when people come to know the Lord, the devil always loses.
So to get them folks away from church, he offers them excuses.
In the summer,
it's too hot.
And in the winter,
it's too cold.
But in the springtime, when the weather's just right,
we have somewhere else to go.
Well, it's
up to the mountain,
or
down to the beach,
or to visit some old friend.
Hi.
Or to just stay home and kind of relax. Hope the folks drop in.
Excuses, excuses, you hear them every day. Now the devil, he'll supply them if from church you'll stay away. When people come to know the Lord, the devil always loses. So to keep them folks away from church, he offers them.
Church benches are just too hard.
And that choir sings way too loud.
Alleluia.
And you know how nervous you get when you're sitting in that great big crowd. Why, the doctor told
you. You'd better watch those crowds. They'll set you back.
But you go to that baseball game because it helps you to relax.
Yes.
Excuses, excuses, you hear them every day.
Now the devil, he'll supply them if from church you'll stay away.
When people come to know the Lord, the devil always loses.
So to keep them folks away from church, he offers them excuses. Excuses.
A headache.
Sunday morning and
a backache.
Sunday night. But by the time it's Monday morning,
you know, I'm feeling quite all right.
Why, one of the children has a cold.
Pneumonia? Do you suppose?
Why, the whole family has to stay home.
Excuses, excuses, you hear them every day. Now the devil is buying them if from church you'll stay away. When people come to know the Lord, the devil always loses. So to keep them folks away from church, he offers them.
While he was singing that, I was pretty amazed, because if you've never sang before, that's kind of hard to do, to be on key right after they sing, and especially if that CD messes up, that's even worse. That was nice sound effects you put in that thing. Well, it's good to see you here today. We have survived. If you survived July the 4th, we had a storm, and we survived that. There's a lot of trees still down in the neighborhood, some neighborhoods, and big trees. But we're glad that you were able to make it here today. Many people we have traveling, camping, different things, but we're glad that you're here. We're going to eat plenty of food after the service, so you stay and you can take some home as well. Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the book of Mark, chapter 3. We're going to conclude where we've been for the last couple of weeks in Mark chapter 3. And to get you up to speed and remind you a couple of things about Mark. First of all, Mark is the first gospel that it is written after Jesus' death in the period of the church age. Some people will estimate that it was about 58 A.D. when Mark wrote the book of Mark. Mark was one of those evangelist missionaries. He went with Paul. He went with Barnabas in the book of Acts, traveling around the world spreading the gospel. Some people think that maybe he wrote the book of Mark just prior to when Peter was getting ready to be martyred in Rome. Not sure if that's true or not, but many Bibles has the gospel of Mark. But something that we've learned and I've brought out to you, that is not the gospel of Mark per se, it is the gospel of God, written by the pen of Mark, as Mark has described many of the events in the life of Jesus and others. Probably many of those events were given to him. I'm sure he was around at the time of some things that were happening to Jesus. So he kind of knew firsthand what was happening, and as he wrote it, His whole idea of writing the book of Mark was to show Jesus as a servant to the people. And he was showing him in the human aspect. And so a lot of his, he doesn't go into a lot of detail. He's very fast, very quick. It's only 16 chapters. And he highlights things in Jesus' life, but he also highlights things that are not in the other Gospels. With that being said, the other Gospels and those that wrote it, Matthew and Luke, they took off. They actually have all but 35 verses in the book of Mark are recorded in the other scriptures. And it's amazing that they would take those and write themselves, even though they were many of them disciples. So we also have come to this, that the first eight chapters in the book of Mark has to do with the people in opposition to Jesus. They're always questioning who he is, why he's doing what he's doing, who do you think you are? They question his disciples. And so throughout the first eight chapters, this is the going question. Who is this guy? What is he up to? Why is he doing this? And we're going to find one of those questions in the message today. We concluded chapter 2 with a great lesson. You can't put new wine in old bottles. You can't sew old fabric to new fabric or new fabric to old fabric, or it would rip away. And the age-old question came up in Mark chapter 3 at the beginning of it. The disciples were walking through the cornfield and they were eating on the Sabbath day. And the Pharisees and the scribes that were with them said, why are they able to do that and we're not able to do that? Kind of pointing fingers at people. Have you ever pointed a finger at somebody? You're in church. You go down the highway and this guy's doing 90 and you're doing the speed limit. And you say, why is that guy able to go 90? Well, because he wanted to go 90. I had a guy the other day actually pass me and he was doing literally probably about 90 miles an hour. And I thought, man, shook my truck. It was going so fast. And within less than a mile, I didn't ever see him anymore. He was just lights out. Motorcycles, why, you know, you ask the question, why can they go in and out of traffic? Because they do, and the police don't catch them for whatever reason. But we all like to find out, why do they get to do something and we don't get to do something? And so Jesus and his disciples, if you remember walking through that cornfield and they were plucking corn and eating corn, and the Sadducees is, why do they get to do that on the Sabbath when it's not permissible? And Jesus simply said, well, the Lord is the Lord of the Sabbath as well as any day. And his disciples were able to do that because Jesus told them it was okay to do, or allowed them to do it. So last week, this is what we looked at in Mark chapter 3. The first part of that, and we looked at the people that was involved, and noticing, number one, that the crowds, that they were in need of a Savior. They were in need of a special healer. They were in need of a shepherd. They came for guidance. There were also people in the crowds who were snoopy and snooty and spectators, as we pointed out. And then there were also in that crowd some cowards. They were plotters. They were investigators. They were wanting to destroy Jesus. The whole purpose of trying to investigate Jesus is destroy him. And we took a look at those three groups of people that were with him, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Herodians, and their whole role in their descriptive way of destroying them. We also looked at the places that were involved, and I showed you a map, and I'm not going to go back to that map, of all the places where Jesus went. He went to several places all over Israel. Gathering up people, and there was a multitude following him. And because he was going to all of these places, this multitude was following him, hoping that they would be healed. And we're going to see this multitude play in today's message. And then we looked at the big picture, the perspective, what in the world is happening. Some people followed him just to be following, to see the show. Some people believed in Jesus, that he was the Son of God. Some people committed their lives to Jesus, like in the disciples, and they committed their ways to him. And there were other people as well that committed besides those 12 disciples. There were some people who rejected him totally and said he was a falsehood. And then some people were actually chosen by Jesus. So At the end of the message, I gave you this kind of thought, and this is going to continue today as we're looking at the adopted family of Jesus. It's always amazing me. I had a discussion with my wife yesterday concerning it. How in the world do we have all kinds of different perspectives? We come, if you take a look at the whole world in general, there's seven continents. There's all kinds of languages in the world. There's all kinds of people that do all kinds of different kind of things than we do. In our little world, we think everybody does what we do. And when in fact, everybody doesn't do what we do, and they don't eat the same food, and they don't like the same things, and some people don't even have radios or TVs, but they're happy. So there's this big picture out there of we all have different perspectives, but how in the world do we come together and unify to make a decision? For instance, how in the world do we build houses? We have different perspectives, different likes and dislikes. How do we build highways and roads? How in the world do we come to a place of worship and we all center our attention, our focus, our energy on one thing? And how in the world do we in a community get together as a community? How do we go to a ball game and we have all these different perspectives, but there's two sides, and one's against the other one, and one's hollering blue and the other one's hollering white. I'm not sure if that's true. And then you might be the same team, blue, white, or whatever, but they're wanting the other team to score and beat the daylights out of the other one. And everybody in New York wants the Buffalo Bills to win the Super Bowl again. But everybody is not a Buffalo Bills fan, right? So we pull for them. And how do we bring it together that we're in a stadium or an atmosphere together and we have all these different perspectives, but we have the same mind and the same energy about the same thing? It's amazing how families come together, how they're brought together. So today, I've got some more questions concerning this. How is it that you choose your friends? I mean, what comes into your mind when you decide you're going to be a friend to someone? Do you walk up to someone and you say, hey, I want to be your friend? How many do that? Just walk up. Can I be your friend? Y'all look at me like a blank stare. No, some people don't even want, you're hesitant, you don't want to talk to people, and you got to find them out, and so on and so forth. But how do you come about selecting a person that is your friend? I mean, when you were younger, you probably had a bosom buddy, so to speak, or pal, a friend. Maybe you had a blood brother, as called in some respects. You had a close friend, and then as time went on, maybe those friendships separated and they went their separate ways and you made new friends. How in the world did you make those friends? How did they come about? In the workplace, you're sometimes put together on purpose. In a school, you're put together by classrooms, but not everybody in the classroom is friends. Not everybody at work is friends. How in the world do you choose those friends? How in the world, if you can think back, did you choose your wife, spouse? What brought your spouse to you together? Was it over a milkshake? Was it over a hamburger, french fries? Was it over a pie in the face? That's why. Did she throw a pie in the face and you finally, gave in? My wife and I met in school. And our love grew over a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, believe it or not. So how in the world did you choose the spouse that you did? Why did you make that decision? Let's consider this. Your friends that you have, they have friends. Is that correct? Y'all with me? Your friends that you have friends, right? Some of those friends may be your friends, but some of those friends are not your friends. So why is it that you've only chose a select group of friends and not the others? And there may be some of those friends that are friends of your friends that you don't even like. You don't want to have anything to do with them because of maybe the way they are. So in a family, Do you like all of your siblings? Do you love all your brothers and sisters? You get along with all of them? You get together and have supper all the time? Hey, y'all can be honest. It's church, right? We sometimes don't. Sometimes our siblings kind of separate and go separate ways, and they have their families, and they have their different set of grandparents, and sometimes either the wife or the husband's got some say in all that, how they come across to you. And so sometimes there's a divide even among siblings. We get together, but at times the family gets together. At times there's a funeral, or there's a birth, or there's a wedding, or there's a celebration. And people, even with different perspectives, and even though we are sometimes divided, sometimes we can come together and unite. We can somewhat have success as a country if we would just put our differences to the side and to some degree unite. Great friends are hard to come by. They're even harder to keep the entire summation of your life. It reminds me of the story of these two elderly men. They had been friends since school and they grew up together. And they got into their 90s, and one of the men was on his point of passing away. And so his best friend went to the hospital and stayed with him, and he was holding his hand and praying with him and dealing with him and comforting him best as he could. And finally, the man that was about to pass away looked at his other friend and he said, "Hey, can you do me a favor?" And the man that was dying said, "Well, sure, I can do a favor for you if I can." And the man that was living said, "When you die, and I don't want you to die, but when you die and you go to heaven, could you somehow get a hold of me and tell me if they got baseball in heaven?" And the man said, "Well, sure, I'll do that if I can try." And so sure enough, he died and he went to heaven. And a few days later, he heard this voice of his friend, and he said, "Hey," he said, "I got some good news and got some bad news for you." And he said, "What's that?" He said, "They do have baseball up here. They surely do." He said, "However, Wednesday, you're pitching." Sometimes you don't want a friend like that, you know, to tell you when you're going to die, and you hopefully you die. But in this passage of Scripture, I want us to look at three things really quick. First of all, there is the calling of the 12 disciples. And the reason I ask all those questions about friendships is because these 12 men were unique in the fact that they were called. Some of them were from the area of Capernaum, where we've been talking about. Some of them were from Galilee. One of them, interesting, was a Canaanite. And if you remember, God in the Old Testament told Israel to drive out the Canaanites from the land. And it's quite interesting that Jesus and Mark actually mentions him as a Canaanite. There's also one who is a part royalty in here. His name is Barnabas. Nathanael is another name used for him. It is said that he's probably of the lineage of David somehow, and he was very royal. The sad thing about him is, while he was royal, and it almost seems like he turned in that group of people out of the seed of David, usually ended up being a Pharisee or a Sanhedrin or that group. And he may have died this way because of who he was associated with, and I don't want you to be grossed out, but they took knives and filleted him like a fish live. And that's how he died. So these 12 men were very unique all over the world. They had different backgrounds. They had different perspectives on life. How did they choose to follow Jesus? And how did Jesus turn and choose these men. So the scripture goes like this. Now I want you to pay close attention to this word calleth, because it comes up through the whole passage. In Mark chapter 3 and verse number 13, he goeth up into a mountain, and he calleth unto him whom he would, and they came to him. There was a choice that was made. He didn't call them and they were forced to come. He didn't tie a string around their neck and bring them. He didn't tie their hands behind their back and pull them. He simply asked these men to come and follow him. Now my take on this verse is, you could take it two ways. One is, in that whole crowd, he selected these 12 to come up on the mountain with him. Or you could take that there was a multitude that came to him on the mountain, and he went out in that crowd. This multitude separated themselves from the scribes and Pharisees that was watching all this commotion, and they came up on the mountain, and then Jesus went down to them and chose these 12. And he said in verse 14, and he ordained these 12. I think he set these 12 up and he ordained them. He said, these are my disciples. And he said, these are the ones that are going to go out and preach the gospel. The ordaining is that he set them aside for a special use. And he sent them forth and he gave them power to heal sicknesses and cast out devils. And then in verse number 16, these are the names. And Simon, he's surnamed Peter, he changed his name. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. And he named them Bernegas, which is the son of thunder. They were very loud, boisterous. Some people speculate that's the reason he called him these two boys the sons of thunder. Then there was Andrew and Philip, and then Bartholomew, the one I was talking about. Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus. Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot. And again, remember, Mark is writing this after all the events of Jesus, and he says he's also the one who betrayed him, and they went into a house together. Usually when you go into a house, there are familiar spirits. There's people who are in unison. Not always, but these were invited into a house and there were other people. This multitude was with them. And you will find out what happens later. But the key point that I want to make into this is that Jesus called these 12 and they chose him. How in the world did they choose him? What caused them to say, I want to follow you? Now, they had no idea what their death was going to be and how they were going to be martyred, but every single one of these men were martyred. Except for Judas, he hung himself. The other ones, they were killed by some other force, some group of people took their life, and they didn't know what they were really signing up for. And it's much like the men who signed the Declaration of Independence. They had no idea what their end life would be, but they were willing to take a risk to write a document called the Declaration of Independence, giving us our freedom, and we should thank them for that. Amen. That's what we celebrated July the 4th. Our country has been alive and well and doing strong for somewhat over 240 years, and we should take some pride in that fact and thank them. We should also thank these men who gave their lives for the gospel that we have before us even today that's alive and well. So then we come to the controversy that takes place, and this is Mark chapter 3, verse 20. And the multitude cometh again unto him together. And again, remind yourself that all of these people are coming from all walks of life. They come from all different backgrounds, and they're coming together. Their focus is on Jesus. So, matter of fact, it's so busy that they couldn't have bread. They didn't have time to eat, stop and eat. Have you ever been working and you get to working so hard that you forget to eat? And by the end of the day, you think, man, I skipped the meal. And you don't want to eat at 10 o'clock at night or 11 o'clock at night when you get ready to sit down. So Jesus was so busy healing people and coming to him and giving things that the disciples nor these people had time to eat. And this is where the controversy begins. Verse 21. And when his friends heard it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. He's crazy. Now, I'll give you a little clue here. At the end of the text, he makes mention of his mother and his brethren, his brothers. It's assumed by that that Mary is in this crowd, this multitude. And while she's standing there watching Jesus and all of this crazy business going on and how busy he is and he's not able to eat, her heart kind of goes out to him a little bit. And that statement, and when his friends heard of it, he's not talking about, Mark's not writing about the disciples. He's talking about Jesus' friends who know him, his family members. They tried to pull him aside. And they're saying he's beside himself. And then the rumor spreads. Have you ever had a rumor spread about you? Huh? Knowingly? Yeah. And sometimes those rumors are spread by friends. And sometimes those friends get it wrong because they didn't really hear the whole truth or see the whole truth or wasn't there, and so the rumor starts. And this is kind of like what's happening. So again, remember the mountain? He's called the 12. He's told these 12 to go out. He gave them power to heal. He goes down. They go into a house, and they're there in the house. There's some people in the house. There's some people outside the house, and there's some people down the way. And so this noise of what's happening inside the house, he's healing all of these people, and they see this crazy stuff happening, and they think, well, he's crazy. You ever seen those cowboy movies where somebody goes into a bar and all of a sudden you hear tables and chairs going around all the place, and then somebody goes, there's always somebody goes out the window or the front door, and they always end up in the horse pile or, the water trough or something, always. And so there's this crazy stuff happening where people were going in, they had arms. I mean, they didn't have arms and they came out with arms. They went in blind and they came out seeing. They went in deaf and they came out hearing. They went in, they couldn't talk and they came out talking. So naturally, his friends are saying, what? He's crazy. What's going on? It's just crazy. It's madness. And they couldn't even get in to see him. So then word got to the scribes, which came down from Jerusalem and said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of devils he's casting out devils, and he called them unto him and said unto them in parables. And I want you to notice, he's called a multitude to come. Out of that multitude, called disciples, ordained them, and now these people who are out to destroy him and accusing him of something, he actually called them up to the house and said, come on up, I got something to tell you. Now, I'm not sure what you would do, but if you knew an enemy, if you knew somebody that was trying to kill you and destroy you and rag you and has spread all kinds of bad rumors about you, would you invite them to dinner? Would you have them sit down and have a steak with you? Come on. Would you? Probably not. This just shows the love and mercy of Jesus to call others and everyone. He didn't question them. He didn't debate them. He just gave them a little parable. And this is it. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And then he goes on, and if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house, notice what he's saying, in relationship to where he is, and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he can spoil his house. So you can't break into the bank and say, I'm going to rob the bank, unless you hold hostage the people that are in the bank. You can't break into someone's house and steal and rob unless the strongest person in the house you bind. So he's kind of given them this dagger in their heart that their argument doesn't hold water, that there's no way that Jesus could indeed cast out demons if he was a demon, nor did he come to bind anyone. If he was going to destroy something, he would have to hold down the king. But he wasn't involved in all that kind of stuff. He was coming and welcoming everyone as their friends. And here we have really the first quote of "United we stand, divided we fall." Patrick Henry said that in a famous speech of his, but it was first written and known by Aesop's Fables in the Four Oxen and the Lion. United we stand, divided we fall. Patrick Henry in 1799, in that famous speech, "Give me liberty or give me death," he spoke it so eloquently, and at the end of the speech, history records that he collapsed into his friend's arms and they took him out. And in that speech, he said these words, "Let us trust God and our better judgment to set us right hereafter. United we stand, divided we fall. Let us not split into factions which must destroy that union upon which our existence hangs." The motto for the state of Kentucky is this very thing, "United we stand, divided we fall." And his speech was concerning the division of Kentucky and Virginia. And he was wanting to bring the nation together. And there was great turmoil in the nation at that time. And we again have turmoil in this nation. But we can come together. We are a nation. Amen? We are a nation that God's watched over and took care of, and we can be one again. But out of the blue, Jesus came up with this principle. In Mark chapter 3, verse 28, "Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies, wherewithsoever they shall be blasphemed. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said, he hath an unclean spirit." Now, there's a lot of teaching I can do on that particular verse, but I'm going to spare you with that, explain to you the whole text, and maybe you can understand a little bit what he's saying. So we go to the covenant. We looked at the call, we looked at the controversy, now the covenant that is made. The covenant is a legal binding, like the Declaration of Independence, signed by people, agreed by people, that this is going to take place. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 31, he says this, "There came then his brethren and his mother standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, Behold, your mother and your brethren are out to seeking you." They're trying to find you. So this is why it's suspected that Mary and his brothers were in that multitude, and here they are, and they're standing outside the house. That's what it means by standing without. And they sent word inside the house, "We want to talk to Jesus, our brother, my son." And then he answered and said unto them, "Who is my brother and my mother? Who is it?" Some people look at that and they say, man, that was cruel for Jesus to say, "Who is my mother?" I mean, can you imagine if your mother was standing outside the house and she called and beckoned for you to come out and you said, "Who is my mother?" Wouldn't that be awful? Your father, your brethren. But then Jesus said this, "And he looked round about them which sat about him and said, Behold," behold means stop. Pay attention. Something special is going to be said. My mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, same as my brother, my sister, and my mother. We have a little summation here of what Jesus is trying to say in that whole little text about the Holy Spirit. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees, they received the law first. The scribes were supposed to be taking the law and writing down what is the right ruling, kind of like the Supreme Court. The Pharisees were the ones that were in church, in charge of the church, leading the people spiritually, but they hadn't been doing it. Now they've come out and they're accusing Jesus of being this devil, this demon, casting out demons, causing division among the people. And all he was trying to do was bring them together in love and unison, and he was helping them. He was healing the blind. He was healing the lame. He was healing those that couldn't talk, and he was getting ready to be their Savior. He was going to die for them, and so he's trying to bring this crowd together, no matter who they are. And in essence, he was saying, look, my mother and my brother, they're important to me, but they're going to have to come and follow me just like everybody else. Just because she's my mother doesn't mean she's special. Who is his brother? Who is his adopted family? Who is his mother? Who is his sister? It's those that actually do the will of the Father. The will of the Father is the blueprint of your life. For every single person here, he's laid out a blueprint of your life. He's designed it. He's made it. When you were in your mother's womb, he knew you were there. And you may say, well, I kind of wish I knew what that design was. Well, his design is whatever your life is right now. He's designed it. He's guided it. This reason I asked you the question, how do you choose your friends? What is that thing inside of you that says, hey, we can be friends? Where did that come from? Did it come from psychoanalysis? Did you read it in a book? Did you choose that person because they like peanut butter and jelly sandwiches or a sweet tea? Or how did you choose a friend like that? I have friends that hate peanut butter, by the way. I don't understand why they hate peanut butter, but they hate peanut butter, and we can still get along. But how did I choose the friends that I have? Have you ever thought about how in the world did people come across your path? I mean, you probably have traveled in different states and different places, and how in the world did you decide that you wanted to set roots in New York and be here and stay here? There's something inside of you that said, this is my place. This is my home. This is my place to be. This is my family. And amazingly, you chose the spouse you did in an amazing way. And you think that you figured it all out? No. There was a hand upon your life to design something for you. And it was the hand of God. He chose how well you would do your life and what you would do and what you would be interested in. And it's not just based upon you. And the amazing thing is about the design, how it comes out is basically based upon how well we follow the instructions. You can have a design and you can say, well, I'm going to change this bathroom, move it over here, and change this. But there's a reason why the bathroom's where it is. There's a reason why the door is where it is, and the light fixture's where it is, and the foundation's got to be where it is. There's engineers that have got all that figured out, and you've got to have certain, you know, square footage and all this kind of stuff that they figure in. And there's a reason for that design. And you can try to change it, but it becomes a mess. If you stay within the bounds of how God created you and made you, Jesus is saying, if you follow me, and you follow my instructions, and you follow my design, you are my mother, my brother, my sister. But he did say a warning. if you ignore the Holy Spirit, blaspheme against Him, because that is what God uses now to direct our lives, the Holy Spirit. If we say no to God, I'm not going to do this design, I'm not going to go this path, I'm not going to listen to you, then He says, there's little room for you to be forgiven. And He's given that a warning to those scribes and Pharisees who had the greatest education in the law possible, in the Scriptures, in the Word, and knowing the Messiah was there, but they were ignoring it and they were wanting to destroy it. I'm going to give you this caption in closing, and I'm going to give you three little final points. Life is a journey, not a destination. Learn to enjoy the ride. I don't know what you see in that picture, that caption, but let me give you some pointers off of this. First of all, when you're walking, don't look down. Look up for all God has given to you. I'll give you a little pointer in walking, by the way. How many of you ever stumbled and fell? Come on, be honest. You fell. Do you know why you fell? Y'all listening to me? Y'all think I'm crazy or something. I don't know what. So here we go. If you're walking, one of the biggest mistakes you make, and this goes for elderly people too, I see it all the time, is they look straight down at their feet. They look where their feet is going. Did you know your feet will go where your eyes tell it to go, where your mind? And if you're looking straight down, your balance is off, number one. You're looking down, and you can easily trip. You get leaning forward, get off balance, and you'll fall. The proper way to walk is to look forward, not down. Another reason not to look down is you can't see outwardly. I can't see my hands right now if I'm looking out. But if I look up like this, I can see my fingers. Now, here, try it sometime. I'm not telling you a lie. I'm telling you the truth. But you look. You look at your path, you design your path, and you look at it, and you see what obstacles are out there, and you know that obstacle is out there, and so when you get over there to it, you know what to do. You're looking down like this, you'll run right into it. And a lot of people walking around the street with their phone, and that's the reason they trip and fall and run into people. There's a guy the other day ran into me at the grocery store, and he was looking at his phone. He's, oh, I'm sorry. I started saying, well, look up every once in a while. See the blessing of what's going on in your life. So when you're walking, I tripped and fell, almost killed myself in the office. Another problem we have, we assume that something is there or not there, and we're not looking, we're not focused on it. So I have this thing under my chair, a chair protector, and I knew it was kind of rolled up on the corner. But when I was coming in the office, I was looking way out there to where the printer was, the copier. And I hit that thing, and I about landed on top of the copier and printed myself. And so when we're walking, we shouldn't be distracted. There's a verse in the Bible. Jesus said, don't to the left or to the right. And in our walking through this journey, through this life, we should stay focused out in front of us, but not too far out in front of us, to ignore the obstacles that we may be facing. So when you're walking through life, don't look down. You'll miss something. Look up, not up. You'll run over something. Keep focused. The second thing is this. Be thankful that you have a path your own. Keep moving forward. You can complain about the path you're on. It could be gravel, it could be concrete, it could be rough, it could be potholes, it could be dirt, it could be wild with weeds and poison ivy. And you could complain, And now that you got it, you're itching and you're complaining even more. Life can hit you all kinds. You can be uphill, downhill, over rocks, through a stream, and you can complain about the mud between your toes, and then other days you can dance with mud between your toes. You can get upset that your coveralls are all muddy and messy, and you're going home and mama's going to get on to you. No, be thankful that you had a bad day. Because if you don't have bad days, you don't know how to correct your problems in your life. And be thankful that God has given you this day and this journey and this path that you're on. We can look at it and complain about our situations, but we shouldn't. Which reminds me of another story that there was this family that had a grandmother, and they were talking about how great she was and wonderful, and at age 60, she decided that she was going to take she was going to do 5 miles every day at age 60. And people said, well, that's great. And they came back and said, yeah, now she's 97 and we can't find her. She just kept walking. The last thing is this: finish your course. Move forward, but finish your course. Don't throw the hat in. Don't give up. Don't waver. It's tough. As you get older, things are going to get rough. Storms are going to be greater. It's going to be harder to get up, harder to motivate and move. But finish your course. These 12 men, unique 12 men, they had it rough. They began to hear this opposition. I don't know if it really dawned on them that later in life that they would have that same expression. Jesus was here 30 years, 33 years on the earth, and he had all kinds of oppositions. And these disciples lived a little bit longer than that. But they had tough lives. Whenever you're building a kingdom, a family, a church, going through education, when you're trying to develop yourself in this blueprint of God, it's difficult. Life is tough. Look at that little boy. He looks like he's having it tough. Look what's behind him, though. His beautiful little ducks. He could have stopped and took care of them. He could have stopped and enjoyed them. But in his world, maybe things are not going so well. I'm not sure about you, how life is treating you. For young people, you may not know what your blueprint is. You might not even know where you're going in life. You may develop some things and make some bad decisions in your life. But I want to give you some advice. Don't get frustrated. Don't get offline. Make sure you stay on point with the blueprint of your life with God. Those of you who are in the middle age, it may seem crazy. You look back and you see shattered dreams and broken pieces. Regrets, but I give to you, don't lose hope. As chaotic as the world is and has decisive it may decisive as it may be, God is still seeing you through it. And don't hesitate to call on him, because he's there if you need him. And those of you who are elderly, may I say to you, the twilight may be fading. You may be tempted to complain. You may be in despair. But may I say to you, hold on, my child. You'll soon be coming home. And God will be there. There's still a work for all of us to do, no matter who we are and what we are. Let's bind ourselves together and not lose hope. Amen. He is still with us. Let's all stand. you know the song, you can sing it. I hope you understand this great message. With that, I'll say amen. Okay. I'm going to ask Dave, if he would, to dismiss us, in a word of prayer, bless the food, you got a lot to do, and pray a prayer for Caitlin.
Say goodbye to the one part and Stay hold of the life and their life and their life. And strength of one, and that they'll all rely on you to do everything that you have. Thank you also for the food this afternoon, and for those who prepared it, and for the blessing of our body, for a wonderful time of fellowship. In Jesus' name.